One of my favorite things I like to hear pastors say and talk about is, man, they didn't teach me that in seminary. And we say this all the time. And I'll tell you, some of the things that have happened the last few years, not only did they not teach me that in seminary, but they wouldn't even known to even think about it when I was in seminary. And that was just 12 years ago when I was actually on campus as a residential student. You start thinking about some of the things that cause division in our churches in general and among Christians in general. There are things that we wouldn't have even imagined would be so divisive 12, 13, 14, 15 years ago, and yet here they are. And I'll maybe just leave it to your imagination to think about some of those different things. But I can remember, especially during the pandemic, having conversations with pastors whose churches were on the verge of even splitting over things that were just hard to even calculate and understand how we got to that place. If somebody had come up to me and said, there will be churches in America one day split over wearing masks to church, I would have not even known what they meant by that. I would have even begin to understand that. So during those days when things felt divided, and thankfully by God's grace, He gave us such great unity here at First Baptist Church, something literally for the rest of my life I'll be grateful for. But during that time, I can remember thinking, and I think maybe in one of my little letters I wrote during that time, I mentioned this. You think about the things that divide our churches today, and then you compare them to what divided churches in the 3rd and 4th centuries. In your reading, you learned a little bit about the Donatist controversy. And the Donatist or Donatism controversy was rooted in a primary question, which was this: what do we do with members of our churches who deny Christ to avoid execution? Okay? So let's just say, for example, great persecution broke out here in the United States of America, and you found out that your pastor, in order to avoid getting his head cut off, I come to you guys and I say, listen, I just want y'all to know, I was thinking about my family, thinking about the church, just thought about how terrible it would be in the midst of all this persecution, all these Christians being rooted out and dying, what it would be like to for the church not to have a leader. And I just come to you guys and say, I crossed my fingers in my pocket and said I denied Christ in order to save my life, but I understand if you don't want me to be your pastor, but I'd like to remain a member of the church, all right? And you guys have to decide what to do with Matt. Not just some guy, but Matt. And not just me, but another group of people. And this is all the while you're trying to find somebody to preach the people who did not deny Christ, preach their funerals, right? Trying to figure out what in the world we're going to do with that and how we're going to handle those things. So how do we even begin to wrap our heads around that? It's almost impossible to imagine the grief and torment that would give to the church. But in so many ways, because of the nature of persecution in the early church, these were the kind of questions that they were dealing with, and these were the kind of things that were impacting their churches. The Donatist controversy went beyond this. The Donatist controversy went to the point of what you would then have to decide is whether or not all the baptisms that I've performed were legitimate or not. That is, if I deserved to no longer be a pastor, I denied Christ, does that mean that I wasn't a Christian when I baptized your child or your grandchild? Does that mean I wasn't a Christian when I administered the Lord's Supper? Does that mean all the work I did as a pastor was no longer understood to be valid and that all had to be redone? These are questions that the early church had to deal with. And those are challenging questions, right? And I think it helps give us some perspective on what unity and disunity can look like in the world we live in. We need to remember that some of our Christian forebears were dealing with, and I don't mean to downplay the issues of the day, they're important and it's good that we discuss these things, but sometimes I think we could turn the temperature down a little bit because we're not dealing with some of the things that previous generations of Christians dealt with, and we're so blessed in that regard, aren't we? That those aren't the kind of grueling questions that we have to deal with. Well, this first wave of persecution, or this early wave of persecution relative to the time period we're looking at, which is basically the late 3rd century, early 4th century, so the 200s and 300s, basically. Essentially, As that died down, another persecution later ramped up. The leadership structure of Rome was such that there was an Augustus and a Caesar. They'd kind of bifurcated the emperorship, so to speak, of Rome into an Augustus and a Caesar. And so what you wind up with in 305, Galerian convinces Diocletian and Maximinian to abdicate, thus leaving Galerian and Constantius as co-emperors. Before that, Diocletian had decided to really ramp up significant persecution, and a lot of key church leaders were killed during this time, and it was furthering some of the Donatist controversy that a lot of people were having to deal with. All that being said, Galerian becomes sick in 311, and as he becomes sick, he reverses his sort of policy of persecution and sort of creates a live and let live type situation. And in the time frame, the sons of two of the former leaders, this goes to show you, we sometimes think about Rome as this sort of monolithic situation where the leadership's always really clear, but there are a lot more rough edges in Roman history than we might think. All that being said, Maxentius and Constantine, two sons of two former leaders, they'd grown in leadership, as well as two others as well, and there becomes this sort of big power struggle. All that being said, this all sort of culminates, all these years of history culminate in what comes to be known as the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. So apparently, the night before, nobody knows quite what he saw, but Constantine sees a sign, and it says, "By this sign, you shall conquer." History tells us, and it seems to be, that it was some sort of a vision of Christ. And so the sign of Constantine's army becomes the Chi and the Rho, the Chi Rho, that over history has become a Christian symbol, becomes the symbol of Constantine's army. And they win the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. So after then, Constantine had consolidated power, there becomes a total agreement on the end of the persecution of Christians called the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. Now, this is important. I love the way Jones talks about these developments, because in so many ways, this had to be an answer to the prayer of a lot of Christians, right? That for persecution to end, for their brothers and sisters in Christ and friends and family to stop being killed in this way, that there, I'm sure a lot of Christians who prayed that the emperor would come to know Jesus, right? We pray that for politicians very often, that they would come to know Christ and rule according to the ways of Christ. And so you see the way this is answered a lot of prayers, and something we would probably presume in hindsight would be a very good thing. And in many ways, it was a blessing to the church. And in many other ways, we can look back and we can see the way it was a detriment to the church, the way that things became challenging in new ways after this. And I say all that just to say, there are very few things in a fallen world, right, that are just an unmitigated good. We just recognize there are challenges. So I'm thinking about this a little bit lately, and I was thinking the other day about what do we do? Yeah, I was thinking about this the other day because I was thinking about, you guys ever heard of the band called The Band? You guys know about The Band? Back Dylan for a while. You guys know The Band, like The Weight and that sort of thing. So there are two guys in the band named Richard Manuel and Rick Danko. And so there's another songwriter from Alabama named Jason Isbell. And a long time ago, he's in a band called The Drive-By Truckers, and he wrote a song called Danko Manuel about those guys. And so he's writing this song about it. And there's a couple of lines in there. One is, 15 years ago, I think, they owned the road. Talk about the band. Talk about Danko and Manuel. Now it's rolling over us instead. And then there's this real haunting line, Richard Manuel is dead. So he died. And then he talks about, he says, they say Danko, I think this is only in the live versions, but he says, they say Danko would have been real proud of me. Is that the man I want to be? What's he reflecting on? What happens really when all your wildest dreams come true? Did you ever think about that? It's not always unmitigated good, is it? 15 years ago, they owned that road. Now it's rolling over us instead. In other words, this guy had achieved fame. He's touring with a band. He was real young when he started touring with the Truckers. And all his wildest dreams were coming true. And then he's looking at it and saying, is that the man I want to be? Is this really the life I want to live? We can sort of see the parallels of this in church history in a lot of ways. When you start to think a little bit about as all the greatest dreams you could imagine start to come true for the church, even at the same time, you begin to see new challenges arise. That's all I have to say. The Bible reflects on this, the duality of all sorts of things, and the reality of what it means to live in a Genesis 3 world recognizes that sometimes, even when our wildest dreams come true, our greatest dreams come true, it can even be a curse, can't it? We recognize that, and we want to live just knowing we'll do what the Lord has for us and be satisfied with what He gives us, and try to be happy with what the Lord gives us. All that being said, I want us to think a little bit about how it's a mixed bag. As power, worldly power, government power begins to be associated with Christianity. And so it's challenging over time. Part of what we have to do as Christians in hindsight is evaluate the legacy of Emperor Constantine. You really get the weeds on Constantine. Not all that Constantine was able to do was a total good for Christianity. His association with Christianity is still troubling for a lot of people. It's still something we have to deal with a lot when we talk to people who aren't believers. They kind of act like what we call Nicene Orthodoxy was just a power grab on the part of Constantine. I don't think that's the case. That's part of what we want to try to evaluate here tonight historically. After the Edict of Milan, 313, you begin to see develop what we now call the Arian controversy. This is the bulk of what we really need to talk about tonight because it plays so large in the role of Constantine in shaping Christianity and in the history of Christian thought. The Arian controversy is another example of a sort of syncretism, which is where you take one philosophy or religion and try to syncretize it with Christianity. And we've already talked about that in some other contexts. You see that happening again in Arianism. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria, and he was opposed by Alexander of Alexandria, who's another pastor in that area. So these are pastors. One of the big hits during Arius's day, hit songs that was being sung on the streets, was a song that Arius wrote that went like this: "There was a time when the sun was not." Okay, so Arianism at its core, the core error of Arianism, is the viewpoint. That the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being, the first and greatest of all created beings. And so Arius used music to popularize his ideas. So here is something Alexander of Alexandria had to say. I want to read to you an original source on what Arius believed by one of his opponents, Alexander of Alexandria. Now those who became apostates are these: Arius, Achilles, Athales, Carponus, another Arius, and Sarmates. Sometime presbyters, Eusoius, Lucius, Julius, Menas, Heladius, and Gaius, sometime deacons. And with them, Secundus and Theonis, sometimes called bishops. And the novelties they have invented and put forth, contrary to the scriptures, are these following. God was not always a father. But there was a time when God was not a father. The Word of God, that's in all capital, that means the Word of God is in the Son. The Word of God was not always, but originated from things that were not. For God, that is, has made him that was not of that which was not. Wherefore, there was a time when he was not. For the Son is a creature and a work, according to the Arians. Neither is he, this is another one of their false teachings, Alexander would say, neither is he like in essence to the Father. Neither is he the true and natural Word of the Father. Neither is he his true wisdom. But he is one of the things made and created, and is called the Word and Wisdom by an abusive term, since he himself originated by the proper Word of God. and by the wisdom that is in God, by which God has made not only all other things, but him also. Wherefore, he is by nature, then, he's talking about Jesus, wherefore he is by nature subject to change and variation, as are all rational creatures. And the Word is foreign from the essence of the Father, and is alienated and separated therefrom. So we believe and confess that the Father and the Son are of the same essence, but Arius taught the opposite. And the Father cannot be described by the Son, for the Word does not know the Father perfectly and accurately, neither can he see him perfectly. I say all the time, when you see Jesus, you see God the Father. You know God by knowing Jesus. He says you can't say that because he doesn't know him perfectly. Moreover, the Son knows not his own essence as it really is. For he is made for us, that God might create us by him as by an instrument. And he would not have existed had not God wished to create us. Accordingly, when someone asked them whether the Word of God can possibly change as the devil changed, they were not afraid to say that he can. For being something made and created, his nature is subject to change. And this is obviously directly contradictory. What they taught was directly contradictory. We might look back and say this is directly contradictory to the Nicene Creed. But when Alexander is critiquing these things, he's not critiquing it by Nicene Christianity. He's critiquing it by what the churches believe and confess at the time. It's later solidified in the Nicene Creed. So this is contradictory to the Bible. Scripture states plainly, does it not? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this is the sort of heresy that was beginning to take hold in some of the churches and being taught in the ancient world around in some Christian churches. It's a sort of heresy that flatly denies the Bible and really removes ground for hope. I think this is important to do, and part of the reason I know you guys may be like, why are we reading this stuff? I don't want you just to take my word for it that orthodoxy was something that existed in the early church. I hope I've made this plain, but I think it bears repeating because I think this is what you hear so often. This is one of the historical conceits I think we deal with a lot as Christians, is people argue that orthodoxy, as we understand it, is a later construct that was imposed backward on the early church. It's an anachronism that's really developed around the time of Constantine, and that Constantine basically chose one of the many competing equal streams of Christianity that developed after the time of Jesus to sort of champion, and that's when orthodoxy emerged, and then all the others kind of died out because the power of the state was behind what we now call orthodoxy. Now, simply put, that's not the case. There's a mainstream of Christian thinking emerging after Jesus and the apostles that holds the gospel the way we hold the gospel. Really clearly the case. And you see it here in Alexander, the same sorts of things we would say are problematic about Arianism, Alexander of Alexandria is saying are problematic about Arianism. So, all this being said, as things come to a head, finally a group of pastors and bishops and elders, and by this time there is more hierarchy involved. You can kind of hear Alexander alluding to that in some ways. They come together to have a council to basically create a confession that will help clarify what all the churches believe and confess and what was received from Jesus and the apostles. Now, I think it's an important time for us to take a moment, especially as Baptists, and talk a little bit about historic creeds and confessions and exactly how we understand church tradition in our stream of thinking, or I can at least, maybe I, what I should say is how I understand church tradition as a Baptist pastor who is very grateful for church tradition. I think one of the things that we miss sometimes about the Baptist tradition is that there is a spectrum, a broad spectrum of thinking when it comes to creeds and confessions. In shorthand, in recent years, and I mean as a recent development, the way people have talked about it is that Baptists tend to be in favor of confessions, but are opposed to being bound by creeds. So let me just put it maybe like this, and then maybe I can draw some parallels over to what it means to be Baptist. Ultimately, there's no question that our interpretation of the Bible as modern day Christians is deeply shaped by those who went on before us. There's no question about that. So it might even make some of us twitch a little bit when I talk about the history of Christian thought or the development of Christian theology, those kinds of things. Because a lot of us are passionate, and rightly so, of a sort of no creed but the Bible theology. We believe the Bible is the sole authority over us. And so for all those reasons, we can start to maybe cringe a little bit, twitch a little bit, when we start to think about Christian theology or Christian thought developing. However, y'all have read the Bible, haven't you? And as you read the Bible in the New Testament, it's always crystal clear about every question, right? Every question of theology. And then you start to think about, somebody comes out and says, well, the Son of God had to be created. Otherwise, how could he be a man? How could he be all these things? If you've never thought through this before, right? Just last summer, last spring, I preached a whole sermon series on the Trinity, on Trinitarian doctrine. And I wonder if still we could pass a quiz on it. You know what I mean? And so it challenges our minds to start thinking about Trinitarian theology and things like that. So these doctrines start to get fleshed out. There's bound to be some clashes and some difficulties and some challenges in thinking through these things. So that being said, we are absolutely 100% unquestionably indebted to history and to those who have gone on before us for our understanding of the Bible. There's no question about that. The question becomes whether or not this is something that was later superimposed on the understanding of the Bible, or whether this is a furthering and deepening of what was received from Jesus and the apostles. And then over time, I think what we want to do as we explore church history is what we want to do is we want to think through as Christians today exactly what the role of tradition is in interpreting and understanding the Bible. Okay? The biggest difference between us and what we might call a more high church tradition like Roman Catholicism would simply be the emphasis we put on tradition in our tradition. Now, some people, I think, who are Baptist are unhelpfully, wrongly anti-tradition. Okay? I don't think that's helpful. I think as my church history in college, my church history professor in college used to say, a lot of y'all think that Christian history started at the Reformation, and you're sorely mistaken, right? So I'm a big fan of the church fathers. I'm so thankful for the church fathers. Somewhere along the line, though, the emphasis on tradition and the help of tradition in interpreting and understanding the Bible began in some traditions to take precedence over the Bible itself. So you start to have what some historians call capital T tradition, where tradition is the governor for the Scripture and not an aid to understanding the Scripture. And I think that's basically where the dividing line is for me. I'm a really big fan of church tradition as long as it is under the authority of the Bible. I think it's important. I think it's good. Okay, I'm standing here right now because I think it's good for you to come to church to learn about what the Bible says. Right? And that's like why I went to seminary. I didn't just go grab a Bible and start preaching here one day, because I think it's important to try to gain the wisdom of... Isn't that a beautiful sound, y'all? Isn't that great? I think it's so important to gain the wisdom of what other people said about what the Bible teaches. I don't think it's good to ignore that wisdom. I don't think it's good to ignore tradition in that sense. But at the same time, what we have to be so careful with is making sure, and this is for me as a Baptist, right? And I'm not just talking about, you know, other traditions. I'm talking about our own traditions. It's important that we submit our traditions to the Word of God to make sure that we're interpreting the Bible rightly, and that if we don't believe the Scripture teaches it, that we live according to the Scriptures and not according to man's teaching. So we want to be really careful with that. So we also want to recognize the balance, right? The balance. The small t tradition is there to help us keep from teaching man's opinions instead of the Word of God. If Christians for centuries and centuries and centuries have believed something, we only want to ignore that or change that or believe something differently because it is so clear according to the Scriptures, and we cannot believe anything else, but it's so clear from the Bible. We have to be so careful with that. This is one of the things I think that a lot of people miss about the Reformation. So much of what the fruit of what came out of the Reformation was rooted in the Reformers not just reading the Bible, but reading the church fathers. And maybe especially Augustine, who's a little later than some of the others, but you have this sort of humanist tradition, this Renaissance tradition that emerges right around the time of the Reformation. You have the printing press, people are able to read. People are able to read in the original languages, not only the New Testament and the Old Testament, but able to read the church fathers, able to read Augustine, read others. And it created a sort of revolution where people like Luther and others who were devout Roman Catholics start to read the Scriptures and read the early church fathers, and they say something about what's being taught today. It does not match up what was being taught then, and see the need for that reform. Now, I'm not a Lutheran or a Lutherite, for that matter. I do love Luther. I'm thankful for Luther, but also thankful for the church fathers. I say all that to say that as we study church history, this is part of what we need to think through as Christians, is how do we balance tradition and Scripture? How we think through those things, and how do we make sure that we give the appropriate balance and appropriate respect to all those things? That's why when people ask me questions about how in the world did people come to believe this or that or whatever else, I try to help you see how somewhere in whatever most outlandish belief we might see out there that's out there, I want you to see where in it is a kernel of the truth and a kernel of the Scriptures, and so that we can have a real high respect for other traditions. Because what I do think non-Protestants do well, and one thing I think we could learn from non-Protestants, could learn a lot from non-Protestants about not constantly throwing the baby out with the bathwater, not constantly sort of upending things, not feeling like we can just toss things out anytime we want, just make changes just at the drop of a hat. We have to be really careful with that. And I think that's a good thing for us all to remember. So, as we start thinking about something like the Nicene Creed, this is an example. I will just go ahead and say, I believe and hold to and confess the Nicene Creed without reservation. I love the Nicene Creed. I think it's a beautiful expression of what the Scripture teaches. Okay? But I don't believe it's the Bible. But I think it speaks well of the Bible. Right? It speaks truthfully of the Bible. And so I really do have a high view of the Nicene Creed as an example of Christian orthodoxy. And part of, okay, last thing on this, before we start talking about the creed in particular. I actually think, you guys don't go crazy here, I actually think rooting our practices and our beliefs and more closely connecting them to the historic nature of our faith is going to become more and more and more important in the years to come. As we move into sort of a Christian winter in the West, it feels like that's where we're headed, unless the Lord decides to do something different. I think demonstrating that connection to our deepest roots and our historic roots is going to be really important. And maybe especially so for folks like us who are Baptists. I'm noticing, and listen, I've got dear friends who are Anglican, love Anglicanism. I'm noticing more and more people that I grew up with who were Baptists growing up converting to things like Anglicanism because of that connection to historicity. I don't think that's necessarily problematic unless you're a Baptist. You know, you don't want your church to close. But let me just say, I have also noticed a trend of people converting to some of those traditions because they're troubled by the history of, for example, the Baptist churches they grew up in. And of course, my running joke is, wait till they read about Anglicanism. But anyway, you know, it's not, you know what I mean? And your Episcopal church on the corner is part of a broader fellowship of churches that far predate the Southern Baptist Convention, and they got some problems back there too, okay? Our British cousins do, in case y'all didn't know. It is, after all, the state church of England. It's just something to remember. And same with Roman Catholicism. I'll put it like this. We live in a Genesis 3 world. Every denomination, every faith tradition has got some problems in the past, right? We've all got some skeletons in the closet. And I mean that literally. We all have some skeletons in the closet, and I think it's problematic. We have to recognize that. All that being said, I think it's important for us to tie and make sure we don't downplay but accentuate, A, our historic roots. I think Baptists sometimes feel this need to kind of pretend like we're just sort of suspended in midair. Historically, that's not the case. I feel a very deep sense of connection to the history of the church. There are Baptist movements, like, for example, the Landmarkist movement, that would say to have a connection to the early church means it has to be a literal connection. That is, it's kind of related to Donatism in some ways, that you have to have this unbroken chain of proper baptisms all the way back to the early church. And there are groups like Landmarkists who claim to be able to show that. I feel like we can see our connection to the early church through the word and by faith, right? Those connections. Let me also say, I do think a gospel-centered ecumenism is important for Baptists leading into the coming years and decades. That is, showing a clear demonstration of willingness to work across denominational lines with people who believe and hold fast to the gospel. I don't mean that in terms of compromise, but I think that's important to do. And I think there are people doing important work along those lines. I think one of the best Baptist forerunners of that sort of work is Timothy George, who's was right down the road at Beeson until he retired. He's been the interim pastor here, and I think he's exemplary in trying to build out the connections that Baptists do and should have to the ancient church and to the broader Christian world. So that's all I have to say. I'm so thankful for our Christian brothers and sisters of every denominational stripe who hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. I want to shore up those connections over time. So, Nicene Orthodoxy for Baptists. How about that? Let's talk about that just a little bit. Let me read to you a little bit about the Nicene Creed really quickly. This is from Justo Gonzalez. This is part of his two-volume History of Christianity. This would be like a seminary-level text. If any of you are interested in going a little deeper on the history of Christianity, you might pick up, again, this is the Story of Christianity, Volume 1, The Early Church to the Dawn of the Reformation by Justo Gonzalez. Volume 2 is helpful as well. For those of you who wanted to go a little deeper than Jones might want to pick up Gonzalez and read it, if that's something you're into. We've had people do that before, and they really enjoyed Gonzalez. It's readable and helpful. This is Eusebius of Caesarea. In his Life of Constantine, and he was present at Nicaea, and this is a description of what was happening at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, early 4th century. There were gathered the most distinguished ministers of God from the many churches in Europe, Libya, i.e. Africa, and Asia. A single house of prayer, as if enlarged by God, sheltered Syrians and Cilicians, Phoenicians and Arabs, delegates from Palestine and from Egypt, Thebans and Libyans, together with those from Mesopotamia. There was also a Persian bishop, and a Scythian was not lacking. Pontus, Galatia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Phrygia sent their most outstanding bishops, jointly with those from the remotest areas of Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, and Epirus. Even from Spain, there was a man of great fame, that's Hosius of Cordoba, who sat as a member of the great assembly. The bishop of the imperial city, that's Rome, could not attend due to his advanced age, but he was represented by his presbyters. Constantine is the first ruler of all time to have gathered such a garland in the bond of peace and to have presented it to his Savior as an offering of gratitude for the victories he had won over all his enemies. So, Eusebius may have been churching up Constantine's role just a little bit, maybe, you know, who knows. But he's writing about Constantine, but you do see this calling together to try to come up with some sort of a plan for peace. Now I want to read to you the creed that was developed, the Nicene Creed. I think it's important for us to hear this. I want you to hear it. This is essentially what these bishops and presbyters and pastors came together, and this was the statement of faith that they were able to produce out of these meetings. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Let me say here, there was a huge debate, and the reverberations from this debate and what was finally decided on have really reverberated throughout church history. So there was a big debate over what to say about the substance that the Son and the Father share. What you see here is of the same substance with the Father, which means homo is the Greek, the term that was settled on is homoousios with the Father, of the same substance with the Father. There were some who felt like it would have been better to say homoousios with the Father, of a similar substance with the Father. So you can see the level of the debate got down to those sorts of levels of technicality. I think people said the empire, the whole church almost split over a single diphthong, and then over time you do have to come, which is two vowels together in Greek. But all that being said, thanks guys for the eighth graders in the back, just to make that clear, you know. All that being said, there's a huge debate there over similar versus separate substance of the Father. Now, understand the people who are debating there agree that in tacitly that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. What those who advocated for a similar substance struggled with was, does this make it clear enough that Jesus, does this conflate the Father and the Son too much? Does it give over into another sort of error that sees the Father and the Son as the same person? Does it distinguish their personhood enough? That was really the question at hand. Ultimately, you really, over time, see this develop into what comes to be known as the Great Schism, among other things, where many in the East took a lot of, didn't agree with what we now call this is called the Filioque Clause. I do hold to the Filioque Clause, and do believe it's the case. In my research my sermon series on the Trinity last year, I did a lot of reading on the Trinity and was kind of reminded afresh of my dedication, believing that the Filioque Clause is right. And I will say, there has been work in recent years where I did read in one of the books I read last year that a lot of Eastern Orthodox theologians are in recent years have been warming to the Filioque a little bit, maybe, than they had in the past. So I think that's an encouraging sign just for the sake of the unity of the church. That being said, that's not to say that we don't essentially believe the same thing about the Trinity, just that there's a disagreement on that wording. He's of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. I'm sorry, this is the Filioque Clause. I'm sorry, I got confused. Forgive me, y'all. It shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the Filioque Clause. Who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life to the world to come. Amen. So that's another controversy that develops later, is the Filioque Clause. I just conflated the two issues. That the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is another challenge that many theologians have there. And I do hold to both. Only, I think, two bishops voted against this. It did pass, so to speak, overwhelmingly. One thing I do think it's important for us to note is that when the word Catholic is used here in this context, it means the universal church, Catholic, all the whole church in the whole world, all the believers in the world. What we now understand to be the Roman Catholic Church was not exactly the concept that's being talked about here. Now, our Roman Catholic friends would say, obviously that means Roman Catholic Church. And I understand that argument and recognize that. And would just respectfully disagree with them in that respect. That the only universal church is the Roman Church, I think, is a point that's not well taken by me. You cannot be both a universal church and a Roman church, right? You have to choose, I think. And so once you declare it to be rooted in one tradition in that way, I think you start to contradict it. I think it is rooted in orthodoxy, but not in one church in that sense. So that's what emerges out of the Council of Nicaea. What we understand now is Nicene orthodoxy emerges there. And you have some unity in the church, general unity in the church around that statement of faith. Let me say, the historical accounts of Constantine's role and involvement in the actual council don't seem to indicate that he was someone who was telling people what to think or telling people what to do. In fact, as we progress in our understanding of Constantine, we'll learn that Constantine had multiple sons who were Arians. Constantine himself was baptized by an Arian, and he certainly did not force out all the Arians out of the kingdom or anything like that over time. Now, he did insist early on in these days for those who wouldn't agree to the creed to be exiled, but later he starts to equivocate because he's primarily a politician. And so the idea then that orthodoxy was something that was created by Constantine, I don't think holds water historically. That brings us then to a prominent figure in these discussions and a prominent figure in the history of Christian thought. His name's Athanasius of Alexandria. He was a deacon at the time of the Nicene Council. A lot of people think that because he's so famous for preaching against Arianism, a lot of people think he was there at Nicaea as a voting member, but he wasn't. He was just a deacon at that point, so he wasn't able to vote, but he was there at Nicaea. He was Alexander's successor. Let me just read a little bit about Athanasius. Eusebius of Nicomedia and other Arian leaders knew that Athanasius was one of their most formidable enemies. They soon began to take steps to assure his downfall, circulating rumors that he dabbled in magic and that he was a tyrant over the Christian flock in Egypt. As a result, Constantine ordered him to appear before a synod gathered at Tyre, where he was to answer to grave charges brought against him. In particular, he was accused of having killed a certain Arsenius, a bishop of a rival group, and having cut off his hand in order to use it in rites of magic. A chronicle with a flair for the dramatic reports that Athanasius went to Tyre as ordered. And after hearing the charges brought against him, he brought into the room a man covered in a cloak. After making sure that several of those present knew Arsenius, he uncovered the face of the hooded man, and his accusers were confounded when they realized that it was Athanasius's supposed victim. So he brought Arsenius there. Not Arsenio Hall, but Arsenius. Then someone who had been convinced by the rumor circulating against the Bishop of Alexandria suggested that perhaps Athanasius had not killed Arsenius, but had cut off his hand. Athanasius waited until the assembly insisted on proof that the man's hand had not been cut. He then uncovered one of Arsenius's hands. "It was the other hand," shouted some of those who had been convinced by the rumors. Then Athanasius uncovered the man's other hand and demanded, "What kind of monster did you think Arsenius was, one with three hands?" And laughter broke out through the assembly while others were enraged that the Arians had misled them. So basically, Athanasius calls the bluff of the Arians by bringing Arsenius there and demonstrates that these rumors are totally unfounded and untrue. Athanasius was a powerful proponent of the truth and of Nicene orthodoxy. And he was a small man, and he was very dark. He had a very dark complexion. He was African. Right? He's from Africa. I think it's important for us as Westerners to remember that many of the greatest theologians in Christian history were Africans. We kind of think, this is another thing I think is important for us in the world we live in to remind people of. when people act like Christianity is primarily a Western white religion. Certainly there are a lot of, thank God, white Westerners who are Christians, but many of our ancient roots are rooted, first of all, of course, in the Middle East, but then also in Africa, where you have Athanasius and others who are Africans. His nickname, his detractors called him the Black Dwarf, because he was a really small, dark-complected guy. Let me read to you a little bit from Athanasius's On the Incarnation of the Word, which is just a marvelous book to read if you ever get the opportunity to do that. I like to read it around Christmas time sometimes because it's a book on the Incarnation. And let me read to you from Athanasius. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal, that means without a body, the immaterial, the non-physical, an incorruptible and immaterial Word of God comes to our realm, howbeit he was not far from us before. For no part of creation is left void of him. He has filled all things everywhere, remaining present with his own Father. But he comes in condescension to show loving kindness upon us and to visit us. And seeing the race of rational creatures in the way to perish, and death reigning over them by corruption, seeing too that the threat against transgression gave a firm hold to the corruption which was upon us, and that it was monstrous that before the law was fulfilled it should fall through. Seeing once more the unseemliness of what was come to pass, that the things whereof he himself was artificer were passing away. Seeing further the exceeding wickedness of men, and how by little and little they had increased it to an intolerable pitch against themselves. And seeing lastly how all men were under penalty of death, he took pity on our race, and had mercy on our infirmity, and condescended to our corruption, and, unable to bear that death should have the mastery, lest the creature should perish, and his Father's handiwork in men be spent for naught, he takes unto himself a body, and that of no different sort from ours. This is what we believe, right? This is something I could so easily preach in a sermon during Advent about the Lord Jesus taking on flesh. I also want to read to you a little more from Athanasius in another book really quickly. This is Against the Arians by Athanasius again. Were the Word a mere creature, he would not have been worshipped nor spoken of as in the Bible. But he is in fact the real offspring of the substance of the God who is worshipped, his Son by nature, not a creature. Therefore he is worshipped and believed to be God. The sun's rays belong really to it, and yet the sun's substance is not divided or lessened. The sun's substance is whole, and its rays are perfect and whole. These rays do not lessen the substance of the light, but are a true offspring from it. Likewise, we understand that the Son is begotten not from outside the Father, but from the Father himself. The Father remains whole, while the stamp of his substance is eternal and preserves the Father's likeness and unchanging image. And that stamp of his substance is a quote from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I read these things to you to help you see the way that orthodoxy was understood this early, and the way that I like to include these that directly quote the Bible to show that these are people who are reflecting on the scriptures, not some man-made tradition, not something they're making up. These are men who are, and others, we'll see a woman here momentarily, who are teaching and speaking about what the Bible has to say, and what they're saying is rooted in the scriptures. And so Athanasius comes along and he helps develop and becomes a big stalwart advocate for Nicene orthodoxy. Any questions so far? Anything? One other small group I want to mention, or another large group in terms of their influence, but a small group of people. You have at the same time the Cappadocians. They're later known as the Cappadocian Fathers, but they have a sister as well named Macrina. There are two brothers, Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, and then another Gregory of Nazianzus. They're all known as the Cappadocian Fathers, and they also were huge, staunch proponents of Nicene Orthodoxy and spoke out very clearly against Arianism during these same times. Let me just read a quote really quickly from Basil, Basil of Nyssa, also known as Basil the Great. Substance relates to hypostasis as universal relates to particular. Each of us shares in existence through the common substance, and yet as a specific individual because of his own characteristics. so also with God. Substance refers to that which is common, like goodness, deity, or other attributes, while hypostasis is seen in the special characteristics of fatherhood, sonship, or sanctifying power. This is almost identical to some sorts of things we would say about the Trinity right now. That there is a united substance or essence between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet each of these hypostases, personality, so to speak, these persons are defined by fatherhood, sonship, and then he says by sanctifying power. Whatever it is, it means for a father to be a father, for the son to be the son, and for the spirit to be the spirit. So they're different in those ways. So let me just say it like this. Here's our question, maybe our historical question that we want to answer tonight. Was Nicene orthodoxy, what we now look back on and see as orthodoxy reflected in the Nicene Creed, was it merely a Constantinian construct? I don't think so, and I'm going to give you several reasons why I don't think that's the case. Number one, Constantine's primary desire was peace. His interest was not primarily, he's an emperor, his interest is primarily in bringing about peace among the Christians, not primarily about determining what's right and wrong. Eventually, Constantine allowed Arius, Eusebius of Nicomedia, and others, other Arians that were exiled after Nicaea, to return from exile. So he kind of softens as time goes on. Third of all, Constantine didn't create the majority, he just went with the majority. Fourth of all, Constantine was baptized by Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was the Arian representative at Nicaea. So again, the Orthodox won, but then he was baptized by the Arians. So another kind of maybe shrewd political move. Also, furthermore, during Constantine's reign, Nicene pastors were also sometimes exiled when they got on the wrong side of Constantine. Two out of three of Constantine's sons were Arians. Another reason. And then finally, Constantine's own behavior undermines the theory that he used orthodoxy as a control mechanism. In fact, kind of the opposite's true. He sort of was a shrewd politician that kind of went which way the wind blew to try to consolidate his rule. And that's part of why I wanted you to understand the milieu in which Constantine came into power was one of a lot of changes and a lot of multiple leader type situations. And so him sort of siding behind orthodoxy, again, is an anachronism in a lot of ways, because there's really no benefit that he has at this point to having the Orthodox behind him in his rule and reign. He's just simply trying to create peace among the Christians and live out whatever sort of faith he had, imperfectly, but live it out nonetheless. So all that being said, I really do believe that you can confidently believe that the Nicene Creed speaks well of the Scriptures and speaks very well of what the early church believed about who Jesus is, who God is, who God the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, and what the Trinity is. And so I do think it's something that we don't have to look back and be suspect of because of the Roman government, so to speak, or the Roman ruler's role in the process. I don't think he created it. He may have helped make the machinations possible to solidify around a single creed, but I don't think there's any sort of historical validity, the idea that Constantine created or constructed what we now know as Nicene Orthodoxy. Okay, any questions tonight? I know a lot of us are busy, have places to get to. Yes, Mark.
What about the influence of his mother, Helen?
Yeah, that's a good question. What in particular do you mean? Yeah, I don't. I'll say the question is what about the influence of Constantine's mother Helen, and I've read about that in the past, but just it's not fresh enough on my mind for me to give much helpful comment at this point. Except that I can confirm what you said, that she was a Christian before him, and I would not be surprised if she was influential in his decision to become a Christian, like countless mothers have been in Christian history. Including one of my favorite mothers from Christian history, Monica, who was the mother of St. Augustine, who we'll talk about maybe next week. But she's one of my favorite mothers who prayed for their sons. Yeah. One of them. Besides mine. Any other questions tonight? Comments? Thoughts? Kind of proud of myself for not trying to make up an answer there. Not above it. Fought it off. Praise be to God. Any other questions? All right. Thank you all so much. God bless you. Go in peace.